Well, it's my responsibility to speak on Joshua chapter 7 and chapter 8, which is, as you can see, a rather lengthy portion. And I suppose one of my tasks would be to explain the key principles in that portion. Another one would be to keep each one awake after the fine refreshments that we had downstairs. And perhaps one personal reason, if I speak long enough, I don't have to deal with questions. It is, again, a rather lengthy portion. We won't read the whole portion. I'll be reading sections of those chapters. But I'd like to begin by reading at least the first five verses of chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, and beginning at verse 1, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, Go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." And we will trust the Lord will bless the reading of His Word, and as I often say, obedience to what we read as well. Well, here's the account of Israel's defeat at Ai. It was actually the only defeat that the Israelites suffered under Joshua's leadership. It is a very solemn account because it shows us just how far or just how fast we can go from victory to defeat when we're out of touch with the Lord. And that's what happened with Joshua. They were out of touch. The nation of Israel was out of touch with the Lord. And, of course, after that rousing victory at Jericho, they come to Ai and they suffer this very humiliating defeat. Even the best of God's people can suffer defeat right on the heels of victory. Think about Abraham. He was called by the Lord, a tremendous promise given to him. He was in Haran, and he was called by the Lord. And not too long after that, he went down to the land of Egypt in a time of famine. And so he failed under a personal test. Right after he received a tremendous call from the Lord, a very strong promise from the Lord. And then look about the life of Peter. Peter suffered defeat. There he was giving his commitment and allegiance to the Lord, and then all of a sudden, not too far after that period of time, he denied the Lord three times. Then how about the disciples on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration? They are a high point in their spiritual experience. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather, showed the glory of the Lord Jesus in His future kingdom, and it was a tremendous high point, not only geographically, but spiritually. There they were on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And at the base of the mountain, they could not cast out the demon-possessed person. And so victory often is followed by defeat. And it's exactly how it happened here with Israel after Jericho. You can't help but think also of Elijah. Who could forget about Elijah? Alan made a reference to that before. Tremendous victory there on the Mount Carmel. And all the prophets of Baal were slain. And yet, a chapter later, we see Elijah falling into a major depression. And so here is Elijah, a great man of God, one of perhaps the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And right after a spiritual high point in his experience, there is a low in his experience as well. And there he spent some 40 days in the wilderness. And so this is a principle that we see many times throughout the Scripture, is after a person has suffered, or experienced rather, a tremendous victory, they often suffer a major defeat because they're not watching. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 13:37, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." And then, of course, the Apostle Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." And so, therefore, that was an exhortation and an admonition to make sure that they would take heed to themselves as well as to others. And then Paul said to Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them." And so it's important to take heed, to examine our lives, and to make sure that everything is in order before we go out and do the service of the Lord. There are enemy forces that are at work to try to bring down the believer, and it was the case here with Joshua and the children of Israel at Ai, just as it is today in our lives. Spiritual forces at work in opposition to the believer to keep them from entering into all that God has for them. The book of Joshua, as Alan had made reference to, is a book that's got many lessons for the believer. It's not just an historical account of the victories and the conquest of the land under Joshua, but as someone has said, it is a spiritual handbook for spiritual warfare. It's a handbook, a guidebook for us to find out principles on how to be victorious in the Christian life. And so we can relate many of the New Testament passages like Ephesians and some other epistles in the New Testament and bring in New Testament truth and lay it over this chapter. And we can see the principles of victory, but indeed the snares that are out there for the believer. And as we view this passage, particularly chapter 7, but also including chapter 8 of Joshua, we can see the principles that lead to defeat in the Christian life, as well as principles that can be led, that leads us rather to victory. And so what I'd like to do is take a closer look at this portion and have before us these principles in mind. The reason why this account is so important to us, it does show us the cause for personal and corporate defeat. But just as we heard in a song about someone who personally found their way back, this also gives us principle on the way to recovery, the way to come back and be in touch with the Lord so that we can go on and possess the possessions that God has promised for us. And so what we have before us then is a very clear picture of defeat, its cause and cure. Chapter 7 deals with the cause of defeat, and chapter 8 deals with the cure for defeat. And that's how we can break down this portion that's before us this afternoon. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we would have what I would call the calamity at Ai. The calamity at Ai. Notice the chapter opens up and says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." A very ominous tone that this chapter begins with after this tremendous rousing victory that Israel experienced there in Jericho. As a matter of fact, the very last verse of chapter 6 tells us that the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout all the country. And so as Joshua was perhaps taking the bows and waving to the crowds for this tremendous victory that the Lord had secured for the children of Israel, little did he realize the humiliating defeat that lay right around the corner. And it would occur at Ai in just a very brief time. Like Samson, Joshua thought that he could perhaps go out as in former times and accomplish the things that he had accomplished at Jericho and just apply that to Ai. But there are a few things missing in Joshua's experience, indeed the nation of Israel's experience, that kept them from experiencing and entering into that victory. Just as Samson jumped up and when he was told the Philistines was upon him, not realizing that his commitment had broken, that when he went out to go defeat the Philistines, he soon found out he was defeated because there was a break in the link of commitment. And that's what happened here with the nation of Israel. We may have experienced some tremendous victories in our Christian lives. There's no question in my mind that every Christian has had that taste, that experience of truly trusting the Lord and entering into some victorious experience and really felt that the Lord was working in you and through you. And yet, maybe a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks later, there is this humiliating defeat in your personal life. What went wrong? What went wrong here with Israel? what was the problem with the nation of Israel that they were able to defeat Jericho and conquer Jericho, this major stronghold in the very central part of the land of Canaan? And this little city, which its name was only two letters long, couldn't even conquer that little city of Ai. What went wrong? Well, here at this first section in verses 1 through 5, I think we have three reasons that are cited. It says in verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. What causes defeat in the Christian life? It's lack of obedience. Disobedience. God had said to Joshua and the nation of Israel in chapter 6, verse 18, when you go into the area of Jericho, make sure that you abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. God gave very explicit directions that were very obviously violated. Achan had taken of the cursed things, and so therefore the anger of the Lord, says in verse 1 of chapter 7, burned against the whole nation of Israel because of one man's sin. And so the lack of obedience of one person brought sin and judgment brought sin into the camp and brought judgment, the judgment of God upon the children of Israel. You know, there's a great verse found in Job chapter 17, verse 9. I learned early in my Christian life, I say I learned it, I'm still learning the problem and the process of working that all out in my own personal life. But it says this, the righteous shall also hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. And of course, what that means then, if we have clean hands and a pure heart, we will be in touch with the Lord. And yet, the converse is true. If we don't have clean hands, then we won't be stronger and stronger. We'll be weaker and weaker. And so that principle is set up in Scripture that if we have unconfessed sin because of disobedience, we will not have victory in our personal lives. And whether it's applied in a personal way to our lives individually, or from the assembly standpoint, the corporate standpoint, the same principle holds true. And so there is the need for obedience. There's a need for confessed sin. It's not that people become sinless when they become Christians, but as they sin, they need to realize that, surrender that, and yield it to the Lord, and then, of course, confess sin, and then God is able to work. But because there was unconfessed sin, because there was a lack of obedience, then the anger of the Lord came in on the nation of Israel. But it's not just the lack of obedience, it's also the lack of guidance. Notice here that in verse 2 it says that Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Beth-El, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. Now you can see as easily as I can see, there was no direct command by God to go into Ai at this time. There's no question in my mind that that's what God had in mind to do, to have them conquer Ai, but there's no direct command. One of the reasons why Christians may suffer defeat in the Christian life is when we run ahead of God. And it seems here that the nation of Israel was running ahead. There was no direct command from God. What would have happened if Israel had run ahead of God when they got to the Red Sea, when they were fleeing from Pharaoh? God said to the nation of Israel, stand still and see the salvation of God. And so, in other words, I get from that principle that if we are to move ahead in victory, we wait for God's timing, for His program. And when we run ahead, that's running unsent. You know, in the children of Israel during their wilderness journeys, God made sure that He led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And that was the means of divine guidance. And as long as that stayed there, that cloud or that pillar of fire, they were not to move at all. If they had moved, they would have gotten out from God's will and would have exposed themselves to unnecessary problems. And that's the same in a Christian life as well. We move at His command. We move at His leading. And to not go according to His leading opens us up to problems. And again, it's quite clear in my mind, my conviction on this is very clear, that God wanted them to win at Ai, to conquer Ai, but perhaps it wasn't the right time. Perhaps. We can only speculate on this. But there is something that Alan said that I had not heard before and made a lot of sense to me, is just before they entered into Jericho in chapter 6, there was that divine encounter with the angel of the Lord. And of course, we are familiar with that experience. Someone has called it the two Joshuas meeting, because as you know, Jesus in the Greek is actually Joshua in the Hebrew. And it's the meeting of two Joshuas. And it's very significant. It comes at a particular critical point and dynamic point in the experience here. Before they go into Jericho, they needed to make sure that they were in touch with the divine commander. And they were. And they went in and they conquered. But you don't see that here in chapter 7. As they stood outside the gates of Ai, they were ready to go into it, and there is no identification or communication with the Lord. And that can be true in our Christian experience as well. If we rush out without prayer, without confessing sin, we're just setting ourselves up, in my estimation, for defeat. But not only is there a lack of obedience and a lack of guidance, but there's a lack of reliance. Notice what they did here. They had the attitude in verse 3. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people, they are a very few." So there's a lack of reliance. There's an overconfidence. There is the sense that, don't worry about it, we'll take care of it. Look what we did to Jericho. This is what we can do now with Ai. It's a smaller group of people here, smaller city, takes less effort. And God was going to teach them a very clear lesson. Don't trust in your own resources. Don't trust in your own strength. Don't trust in your own guidance. I lead you. I give you strength to stand before your enemies. And if you are obeying me, that's going to take place. But of course, they went out in overconfidence. I have heard someone say that fear makes the enemy look bigger than they are, and overconfidence makes the enemy look smaller than they are. And both are wrong. Both are the extremes that we need to avoid. Fear makes it so that we won't want to do anything because it makes the enemy look bigger than they are, and we don't engage in the battle that perhaps might be necessary. But on the other hand, overconfidence makes the enemy look smaller than we run into the battle not understanding and not assessing properly the strength of the enemy. And so both fear and overconfidence are things that need to be avoided. When we are overconfident, we trust in our own strength rather than the Lord, and that's the reason for the defeat at Ai. And so in verses 1 through 5, we have the calamity. Now in verses 6 through 9, we have what I would call the confusion, or perhaps the complaint. Notice the take here on this whole event from Joshua's standpoint. Verse 6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord unto evening. And the elders of the Israel, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back upon its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do to your great name, O God?'" You get the idea, don't you, from Joshua here, that he's doing everything but really assessing the problem. Blaming God for the defeat. And I don't know about you. I can look at my own life and look back over many years of Christian experience and say, "Lord, why did you allow that to happen?" Or even as I was going through the midst of it, "Why, Lord, I trusted you, I believe in you, and I know that you can work, and I know the promises of the Word, and yet why do I feel this way, or why have I experienced this?" And often we can try to foist the blame over on God as if God's to blame. And yet, as we know from the text here, God wasn't at fault at all. It was Joshua and the children of Israel and Achan, all of these together contributed to the defeat. But it does lead us to be confused at times, and often causes us to have a fanciful view of past times when things were much better. That's what I think Joshua is saying here. He says in verse 7, he says, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Oh, is that right, Joshua? The other side of the Jordan? You mean where the snakes bit you and the people died? Oh, where the king of Moab hired a hireling prophet to curse the children of Israel? Where the children of Israel committed fornication with the children of Moab? The place where there was no water and you complained and cried out? The rugged terrain? The dry, arid land where you traveled for 3 days and found no water when you first entered into the wilderness? Oh, that's contentment? And oftentimes I think many of us can be guilty of looking back at experiences or our lives which weren't necessarily all that great, and yet from a distance everything seems to look great. Someone has said it this way, distance lends enchantment to the view. You know, when you're standing up on top of a mountain and you look at a distance and everything looks beautiful, you snap the shot and you get it home and it looks like a blob on the photograph. Just doesn't have the same picture, doesn't have the same beauty to it. Distance does lend enchantment to the view. Joshua here, no doubt about it, is wallowing in self-pity. Why, Lord, did you bring these problems upon us? And notice the command then that comes in verses 10 through 15. This is how God responds to our supposed holy attitude and response to defeat. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" In other words, God is saying here, "Joshua, this is not a time for prayer now. Maybe in other situations it was a time for prayer, but not now. Joshua, the time for prayer was before you went into the battle." And Joshua is sounding and seeming to be very, very committed here as he tears his clothes in verse 6 and he falls upon the face of the earth, but God says, "Get up, Joshua. Don't lie here in self-pity. Your problem in verse 11 is this: Israel has sinned and they've also transgressed my covenant which I've commanded them." That's where the problem lies, Joshua. Now, we have to give Joshua a little credit here. In the midst of defeat, both personally in his own life as a captain of the children of Israel, and in a corporate sense with the whole nation of Israel, Joshua went before the Lord, and anyone who goes before the Lord in the midst of personal defeat, I think God will reveal the problem to them. At least we can sort of tip our hat to Joshua here for what he did. He was in a place where he wanted to find out what the Lord would have him do, and the Lord did. And he put his finger right on the problem. "Joshua, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant." I'm sure Joshua didn't want to hear that, but that's the way it is even in our lives too. We don't like to hear the areas of our lives that are not right with the Lord, but if we're before the Lord, He will put His finger on the problem and help us understand if we really want to know. That's the reason for defeat. It's not just because God decided to do it. There was a cause and effect relationship. Now, it's interesting here in verse 11, it says that Israel has sinned and have also transgressed. Achan had taken of the accursed thing, we know that, and it's a striking example of the unity of God's people. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. The link that each one of us have to the life of the local assembly, the corporate effect that this action by Achan had upon all the nation of Israel, shows us how we're all linked to one another. The progress from a corporate standpoint of the local assembly can be hindered even from one member's unspirituality. And that's what we see here very vividly displayed. But if you notice here, there are two words that describe the transgression. It says that Israel had sinned and also transgressed. Now, I like to think of it from this standpoint, that Achan, although Achan was the very obvious offender because he'd taken of the accursed thing, It was a transgression. It was direct disobedience. But there is also sin, which gets the idea across that there is some sin of commission, omission rather than commission, which is what Achan was guilty of. In other words, God had said very clearly, don't do this, and it was done. That's disobedience, and that's a committed sin. That's a sin of commission. But Israel should have asked for God's guidance. They should have been praying about the matter. They should have been waiting on the Lord. And so they didn't flagrantly sin like Achan did, but they still sinned. Sin carries with it the sense almost of an unintentional violation against the things of the Lord, whereas transgression or trespass carries just the opposite. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, God says to the Ephesians through the pen of the Apostle Paul, you who are dead in sins and trespasses. Two separate things. Violation against the standards of God without even knowing it, and then violation against the standards of God with knowing it. That's a transgression or a trespass. And God is putting his finger right on the problem. He said, Joshua, you're to blame, as well as Achan, but the Achan sin obviously was far greater. But he puts together here these two things. Israel has sinned, and they have committed or transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And so it says in verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs upon their enemies. And that's exactly what had happened. Ai hadn't gotten stronger. The Canaanites hadn't gotten stronger. Israel had gotten weaker. And that's the problem. When we allow sin into our lives, it can cause defeat. It's not that the enemy gets stronger, it's that the believer gets weaker. There's a poem I remember learning when I was just a new Christian. And I say I learned it, I somewhat got it down, but I wrote it down someplace and put it in files, and it's lost forever, I'm sure. But it went something like this. All the water in the world, all that there has been, could never sink the smallest boat unless it was let in. All the evil in the world, the wickedness and sin, could never sink the soul's fair craft unless you let it in. And that's the point. We allow sin into our lives, we're going to experience defeat. Why blame God? It's not his fault. We do everything around it. We get involved in activities. Some people even will say, well, maybe because I sense God's not in my favor, I'm going to take a Sunday school class or be involved in some activity, and maybe God will look favorably upon my life. And God says you need to deal with the sin first. That's just covering. That's window dressing, as someone might say. All the activity. It's dealing with the source of the problem. And God put his finger right on the source of the problem, and he says to Joshua, get up from your face. Don't feel so self-piteous. Get up there and get acting. Get moving on this. This requires action. And so that's what God is telling Joshua to do. And the instructions, of course, are given in verses 14 and 15. He says, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken from with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Disgraceful thing, certainly leading to defeat. That's disgraceful enough. But 36 people lost their lives because of this sin. We're told in 1 Corinthians, no man lives unto himself, no man dies unto himself. Our personal actions, our walk with the Lord has a direct effect upon other people, even though we may not see the connection. And that's the principle here that we are being taught in this section of the book of Joshua. So after God gives the command, then there is the confession that needs to be sought. And that comes in verses 16 through 21, the confession. And just as God had stated, obedient to God's word, Joshua rises early. That is the clue right there that Joshua is serious with God. He means business with God. He wants to get things back in order with God and things right with God. He rose early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he reviews these troops, these tribes, one by one, right through, and kind of hones this down into one family. Now, mind you, all this time, Achan could have confessed. You get the idea here that Achan is saying, I hope it doesn't come to me. I hope it doesn't come to me. And he could have confessed, and perhaps God might have been lighter on the judgment at this time. We can't say for sure. God knew things in advance and said that the whole household would be destroyed, knowing that Achan would hold off. But here Achan just waited and waited and finally came down to him, and there was no one left, and there it is. Achan confesses, verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. And he makes confession for his sin. And I like to look at this from both a corporate standpoint and a personal standpoint. Whether it's a group of believers together saying we need to examine ourselves and see what areas we have sinned so that we have the blessing of the Lord upon us, that would be the corporate application, and make things right. The personal application would be the same principle. I get the idea and the feeling here that as the tribes of Judah were walked across, and of course all the heads of the household were walked across and right on down to Achan, so too in our lives we need to review every aspect of our lives, our private life, our personal life, our social life, our business life, our family life, whatever it might be, all those categories, and in a sense bring them in review before the Lord and ask the Lord to reveal to us what it is that is keeping us from experiencing the victory, or, said another way, what caused the defeat or is constantly causing the defeat in our Christian experience. And if we mean business with God, God will show it to you. We may not like it, but God will do it. What was the problem with Achan? Verse 21 tells us the path of sin. He says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. Did you see the three-point path? I saw, I coveted, I took. Eve, in the Garden of Eden, she saw the tree, and she desired, she saw the fruit of it was pleasant to the eyes, and so she desired it because it could make one wise, and she took. And Lot, in Genesis chapter 13, he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he took his leave of that area and went into Sodom, chapter 14. He dwelt there. By chapter 19, he sat in the gate as one of the political leaders, and his life was a mess from a standpoint of a witness for the Lord. And David saw the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba. He coveted, he took. And that's ever the principle of sin. First the eyes, and then the will or the desire of the heart, and then the action that takes place. That's exactly what Achan did here to bring this judgment of God upon the whole nation of Israel, let alone himself. Well, finally, in verses 22 through 26, we have what we might call the cleansing. There first has to be the confession of sin, the identification of sin that causes the defeat, whether it's one of omission or one of commission. And then once that confession is acknowledged, once that is stated, then there is the need for cleansing and for judgment. We're told in 1 Peter that judgment must first begin at the house of God. And so the cleansing takes place. And see how it takes place here in verse 22. Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. This was no trivial matter. The whole nation had been brought into defeat. They were staring at the prospect of the whole land of Canaan. This is very early in the stages of the conquest of the land. This was an important matter. Achan had said, they're hidden in my tent, in that previous verse, verse 21. And so Joshua sent the messengers, and they ran to it. And I like to get from that point this very clear principle. When we know there is something in our lives that is not right with the Lord, there is that need, there should be that desire in all our hearts to make quick work of taking care of the matter, to get back in touch with the Lord, to experience His joy and His blessing that He gives, His victory that comes from being in touch with Him. And so Joshua sent the messengers and they ran to the tent. There it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it. It says in verse 23, they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. We need to lay out some of the problems that might be not right in our lives and lay them out before the Lord. And say, Lord, I realize it. I see it. You see it. You saw it before I did. And here it is, showing the commitment to make things right. Verse 24, Joshua and Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, and he brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And it says here, all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire. After they had stoned them with stones, they raised over him a great heap of stones. And still there to this day are those stones. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achor means trouble, the Valley of Trouble. Someone might say, well, isn't this harsh? Well, God doesn't like sin. He doesn't want us to flirt with sin, to entertain it, to keep it in our households. That's what Achan was doing. He had hid this in his tent. There was a mound of treasure, so to speak, in that tent. And there's no question in my mind that the family was in on it. Not very easy to hide all that gold and all that silver and this garment in the tent. And because we read in the book of Deuteronomy that no children would be put to death for the sins of the fathers, just as no father should be put to death for the sins of the son, and yet we see it taking place right here, that tells me God is saying right here the whole family is in on it. This is the problem with sin. There is a verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, I believe it is, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin causes us to try to attach another reason for our defeat, another reason for taking place. Maybe this is just the way it is. Maybe God is just trying to strengthen us by causing this defeat. That was not the reason. It was sin, private sin, that had not been dealt with. And yet sin will try to offer up all sorts of reasons to try to disguise and deceive us into thinking it's something that it is not. And when God says deal with that sin, He wants harsh judgment against that sin so that He can go on and have victory through us. And this is what's happening here. And of course, that meant the whole family was involved in it. In Acts chapter 5, we're told the very alarming account of Ananias and Sapphira in the very early days of the church. God wanted to make sure that this was a clear principle. Purity will bring power, and if there's no purity there, there's not going to be power in the life of believers, much less the life of the assembly. And so, therefore, purity needs to be paramount. And that's what happens here, as we see in this account. Well, of course, I'm to go into chapter 8 as well. We won't, but for the whole chapter, but I just want to read the first couple verses. Because now we see the conquest that takes place. This is the conquest that takes place, the first two verses of chapter 8. After having dealt with a sin, identified it and confessed it, and then cleansed them, the nation got cleansed of their sin and their problem, brought judgment upon the offending party, then God says, now you're ready to go into battle. Now you're ready. Now you're in touch. Now you can go on and conquer in the Lord. And so verse 1 we read, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, which is easy to do after you suffer defeat. There's that lack of confidence. There's that lack of feeling that the Lord will not work in the way that He has in the past. So there's got to be that regaining of confidence. And He says, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Take all the people of war, not just some. Take all the people of war. You learn the lesson. It was overconfidence, and you only took a few people. Take all. Don't underestimate the enemy. Arise, go to, up to Ai. See, I have given your hand, given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. And listen to this. Only its spoils and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves, lay an ambush for the city behind it. If Achan had only waited, right? He had taken of the accursed things in Jericho. For whatever reason, God said, that is to stay there. Don't take that. But we come to Ai, and God says, you can take it. You see Ai's sin? He ran ahead. He coveted. He saw. He coveted. He took. And yet God here was going to provide for them through the taking of the spoils. Had Achan only waited. And of course, the rest of chapter 8, or for the most part, chapter 8 tells us the conquest they experienced. They went back and they laid an ambush. And even though there was a tremendous victory that took place at Ai, it did take more effort than it probably would have taken if they had just obeyed the Lord in the first place. And often that's the case with us. Those obstacles, those hurdles, those strongholds that we may fight, not only externally but internally, in our own private lives, takes somewhat a little extra effort when we don't do it the right way the first time. And it seems that's the principle that's coming through very clearly here in this section. There is a bright note here, though, in this whole experience. You notice back in chapter 7 and in verse 26, the last verse of chapter 7, it says that they laid up a very great heap of stones, still there to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. God named it the Valley of Trouble because of the trouble that the nation of Israel experienced there at Achor. Well, turn in your Bibles for just a moment as we conclude to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. The book of Hosea, chapter 2, and verse 15. There we read, chapter 2, and verse 15. And I will give her, that is Israel, her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. God was giving this very encouraging promise to the nation of Israel. He was saying to the nation, I'm going to give you this valley of trouble, this valley of Achor, as a door or an entryway into hope. Of course, everything that Achor stood for, the children of Israel would understand. This was where we suffered a humiliating defeat because we did not rely on the Lord, because we relied on our own strength. We were overconfident. We didn't pray. We didn't confess our sin, and we suffered defeat. And it's one of those painful reminders in the life of the nation of Israel that they really failed the Lord. And yet God came back and said, I'll give you that as a door of hope. In other words, the painful reminder of their defeats, particularly this defeat right here at Ai, would be used as a springboard by God to encourage them in future battles so that God could say to them that you will sing as in the days of your youth, as in the day when you came up out of the land of Egypt. God uses oftentimes past failures in our life to catapult us ahead for major opportunities and victories in the Lord. And we can be here all afternoon citing examples from the New Testament. Look at Peter. Denied the Lord 3 times. A little maid. He couldn't even stand in front of a little maid. And then a man came by afterwards at the fire and said, you're another one of those that were with him. And he said, no. And then the third time when he denied the Lord, it says he cursed and he swore. Reverted back to his old ways as a fisherman, perhaps. He says, I don't know the man. And timid Peter now, who was called a rock after God had said to him, you are this confession, by this confession, the rock I will build my church. Not by Peter, certainly, but by the confession that he made that he was, that the Lord Jesus was the Son of the living God. Peter was frightened in front of a little girl who said, "You're the one." But what do we see when we turn to the book of Acts chapter 2? Peter boldly standing before the nation of Israel and says, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." Tremendous boldness in front of thousands of people. Why is that? God had given that promise of hope and encouragement to Peter, that even though his past failings were a painful reminder in his own life, God would use it in a powerful way to springboard him ahead to tremendous victory. And God can do the same for you and for me if we just trust Him. If we just identify the problem where it is. If we confess it. If we cleanse our lives. Joshua said to the nation of Israel, "Take away the foreign gods from among you." Jacob said to his household just before he went back on his personal revival to Bethel, he said to his family, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Put away these things that hold back." The writer of the Hebrews said it this way, "Let us lay aside every weight." That's not necessarily a bad thing. A weight can hold us back, drag us back. "And the sin which doth so easily beset us." Put these away. That's what Israel had to do at Ai. And that's what they did. It was early in the conquest of the land, and God wanted to make sure they learned the very important principles before they moved on. A significant juncture in the history of the nation of Israel. The only defeat they suffered in Canaan. But I'm sure they could say, "We're glad it happened, so that we could correct things and make sure we do it the right way the next time." And that's perhaps what God may be saying to each one of us here today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the record of Scripture that tells us how to live life the way you want us to live it. We pray that we would examine our lives to make sure that there is nothing that separates us from fellowship with you, so that we can go on in power and in strength, that we might experience the fullest blessing that you have for us. Pray that you'd speak to our hearts through these words. We ask it in Christ's name.